text today is Matthew 13, 10 through 17. Last week, we examined what is a parable. Didn't get in any kind of interpretation of the parable, because this is how it's presented in the scripture, and I wanted to approach it in that way to hopefully give us a fresh look at the parables of Jesus Christ. And so the way that Matthew presents this, he gives us the parable, and then he has an explanation from Jesus, which we're going to look at today, and then an interpretation of the parable, which we'll get to next week. But today, our title of the sermon is Hidden in Plain Sight. And I suppose I should turn to the proper page in the Bible here. But hidden in plain sight, in that Jesus speaks plainly, I guess you could say. He says what he says, but the meaning of that is indeed hidden. And we're going to look at why today. We won't look at the meaning of that particular parable today. We're going to look at why it is that Jesus has us hidden in plain sight. I want you to read with me, if you would, please, in Matthew 13, 10 through 17. The disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And by the way, as I mentioned last week, I don't think that this is out of chronological order. I believe that the disciples were either in the boat with him, or they were in a bunch of other little boats, and they paddled over there and said, "What are you doing? Why do you speak to them in parables?" And we'll discuss what the reason for that question is, because parables, as I said last week, were not unusual in the culture of the Judean rabbis and so forth, in the teaching of Scripture. But there's a reason for this question. The disciples came and said to him, and you can picture them paddling up in their little boat, or maybe they're sitting in the boat and they all lean forward and say, "Why are you doing this?" And the crowd in the meantime is waiting on the shore, as Jesus, in sotto voice, makes this explanation. He answered and said to them, "Because it has been given to you to know the mystery of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance, but whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him." We read in Luke where Jesus says in another context, another place, similar context, but in another instance, says even what he thinks he has will be taken from him. "Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, 'Hearing you will hear, and shall not understand. Seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes have been closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you, that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to look at this text. Lord, I pray for illumination. Your scripture right here tells us that you give the gift of understanding. We ask for that today. I pray that you would guide us as we look at this. Enable me to share what you've placed on my heart this week. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As I mentioned earlier, this leads us, or at least the way that I've looked at it this week, is going to lead us into a rather controversial subject. Because as we see right off the bat, knowledge is given. I wanted to address this first issue, though. The disciples say, "Why are you speaking to them in parables?" And it's not that parables were unusual. Indeed, it was very common. Not just in the Old Testament, and we read last week from a parable. There are many parables in the Old Testament. So it wasn't a question of, is this some new approach that you're using, insofar as the parables were new in themselves, that was a new way of teaching. The question arises because, number one, he's doing something that he has not done to this point. He hasn't used parables up to this point, at least not much. He just began to use them, as we saw a few weeks ago, when he was in the house. That's where we saw some of the initial presentation of parables. And they're asking, "Well, why are you doing this?" But more importantly, why are you doing this in a way that is different, in that you have no explanation, you have no interpretation? If you look at the parables in the Old Testament, there would be a parable followed directly by an interpretation or an application. And so what we can guess here is that perhaps anyway, there was a lag in time, or perhaps someone impatient like Peter leaned forward immediately as he sat there in the boat and said, why are you using parables without the explanation? Now I'm adding the explanation, the question about the explanation, but it's not that this was so unusual. We need to understand that. Sometimes we come to this text and we say, aha, Jesus is doing something completely new and different. He was an excellent teller of parables, no question about that. He used them extensively. And for this reason that we're about to look at as to why. But the disciples did not have that in mind at that point. What they were wondering is why now, and why in a fashion that is different than the norm. Typically we'd have some explanation here and some application. We don't see that. So Jesus says to them, here's why. Because it's been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. In other words, there's a particular gift that he has that he's addressing here. He's talking about this is a common approach, the parables, but there's something different about it in that it has been given to them to know things that the run-of-the-mill follower, so to speak, does not. Now, I'm assuming, of course, that here we have the same group that Mark 3, I think it is, tells us about, where Jesus chose his 12 apostles. There very likely may have been some others beyond that inner circle. Remember, as we said in that house, there was probably room for several more, quite a few more. We don't know how big the house was. We do know that Jesus, at later date, we'll see him send out 70. And so there were some whom he trusted, perhaps implicitly, other than, of course, Judas was among this group, and others whom he gave a certain amount of authority and responsibility to that perhaps were likewise floating around in these boats with him. I don't know. He says, but to you it's been given. Whoever could hear him at this point. To you it's been given. Not all those folks up there on the hillside, on the edge of the shore, who have come here to see miracles, who have come here to hear the teaching, yes, but they aren't given this particular gift. Now, immediately that puts us in a position where we have to make some decisions. Are we going to accept and embrace what the Scripture is telling us here? Because what Jesus says is that not everybody is allowed to understand. Not everybody is included in this group to whom it's been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. This is a gift to those whom Jesus chose, at least the apostles that we see in Mark 3, 13, 14, at least that group. Not everybody is allowed to understand the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. That's what Jesus said. Now, I want to emphasize this for a minute here because we're going to get into some stuff that's going to sound mighty difficult. In fact, it is mighty difficult. Jesus plainly says himself right here, not everybody is allowed to understand. Only some folks are allowed to understand. In this particular case, the apostles and whoever else might have been there at this particular point in time. Now, if we look at this in a fashion where it is not chronological, that group may have been larger. That isn't the point here. The point is that Jesus is making a distinction. In this day and age, that is anathema. You just don't do that. Everybody's the same. Everyone's tolerated. And of course, in our politically correct age, that toleration extends to all sorts of immorality and everything else. Of course, we're not talking about that. But within the church, there's this idea that there is no distinction made between one person and the other. Now, I'm not talking about what we mentioned this morning about when we take this covenant meal, we need to remember, as Paul said to the church in Corinth, that you're all on the same level. We're all on the level ground at the foot of the cross. As the saying goes, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. Now, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about two different classes of people, which you've heard me say that there's only two kind of folk in this world. Those who are in Christ and those who are not in Jesus Christ. Jesus says, they say, why are you using parables? And they're not really sure. They're coming at this, as is often the case, looking for a different answer. But Jesus says, well, I'm doing this because it's been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. God elects some for illumination and some to leave in the dark. And this opens a whole can of worms. As I said before, This has split churches. This has split denominations. This has split households. This whole idea of God saying, you will be illuminated and you will not. But that's what Jesus says. I don't make up the rules. I may not even like them. Indeed, the older I get, the more difficulty I have with this particular doctrine, which we call election. I'm not saying by any means that I am even considering rejecting what the Scripture teaches. That is not an option. I'm simply saying that I understand, because I'm no longer the young firebrand I was, and I was willing to wave the sword of the Spirit and to charge forward into the gates of hell, at least I thought I was. And anyone who gets in my way, be damned. I'm not like that anymore. And so when I read this, I say to myself, I understand completely why this is such a heavy and difficult doctrine. We've opened a can of worms here, because God is the author of salvation. God is the one who gives illumination to a human heart that they might believe. This is something that the Scripture teaches over and over, and Jesus really just barely introduces this, because it's been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it's not been given. Some folks would say, well, wait a minute, this is just foreknowledge. Jesus is just talking about the foreknowledge of God, that throughout eternity God has known who would accept the gospel of Jesus Christ. But if we reduce this to mere foreknowledge, we're making God nothing but a reporter. And he says, aha, I see that so-and-so down in the ages, that Eric Williams will accept Christ as Savior. I see that. And he's merely reporting. Foreknowledge is the idea that all of eternity is present to God. He knows it as present. It isn't really in the distance to him, because God is not constrained by time. And here's part of the problem when we think of foreknowledge. We forget that God is outside of time. Time is a created entity, a created thing. And God is not constrained by time. But if we reduce this to foreknowledge, we are simply saying that God is a really good reporter of what he sees down the road a piece. And if we restrict him to just to that, we place sovereignty not in the hands of God, but in the hands of the one who makes that decision. Because God doesn't do anything. He just says, I see that happening down the road. That's not what Jesus says. And so throughout these centuries, indeed, it has been centuries, Christians have said, well, the answer to this dilemma is that God merely sees what's going to happen. He doesn't make it happen. He just knows it's going to happen. And God's foreknowledge is perfect. And they try to say that somehow that means that No. Foreknowledge simply means that he reports what he sees. God does have foreknowledge. There's no question about that. But that is not all that's involved here, because that places the agency for the change outside of God. That places the sovereignty into the hands of the creature, not the creator. Because it means that God only sees the salvation event, but does not sovereignly control it. And that makes man the ultimate authority. For God to merely see the eventual acceptance or rejection of the gospel in the heart of an individual means that that individual is the one who determines what is going to happen in history and in time. But Jesus says, it's been given to you, it's a gift, it's given to you, it's a grace to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Not everybody has that grace. Let me read you something from the Westminster Confession of Faith. It isn't part of this church's doctrinal base, but it is something that I think is very helpful to us here. This is from chapter 3, if I can find the right chapter, section 2. Although God knows whatsoever may or can come to pass upon all supposed conditions, yet hath he not decreed anything, because he foresaw it as future. In other words, it's not as if God said, I see this going to happen, therefore let me go ahead and mark in my calendar that I said it will happen. As of today, I said that's going to happen because I saw it was going to happen, so I'm going to say it. That's what this is telling us. That's not how it works. It's not as if that which would come to pass upon such conditions is merely based upon his foreknowledge of the future. I don't want to belabor this point, except that we can't use that as some kind of a cover. As I develop this today, I think you understand why this is so difficult for some folks. Some people have illumination, some people don't. God is not merely one who foresees. If God is that limited, if God is limited to only foreknowledge, then it is conceivable that everything would get out of his control. Because if he's just reporting what he sees, that means that there is a free agent, if you will. And if anything is out of the control of Almighty God, then truly nothing is under his control. Because what is to keep, as I've told you before, that one autonomous agent from somehow affecting something else that is supposedly under God's control? Because if that is truly an autonomous agent, not under God's control, only being seen by God as doing something in the future, then what is to keep that one autonomous agent from somehow affecting something else under God's control? It's simple logic, I guess, if we look at it that way. But it reminds us that it is not mere foreknowledge. We must conclude that God does indeed control all things, and thereby, as Jesus says here, choose or elect those whom he will illuminate. What is illumination? It's the ability to understand and to embrace those things that God brings to us in the gospel. John 1 should come to mind here. I believe it's verse 13. And John, the apostle, writing about the witness of the light of Jesus Christ, he says, as many as received, this is verse 12, received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in him, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. In other words, this is not natural regeneration. This is not natural birth. This is something that is supernatural. Indeed, let's look over at Romans chapter 9, 15, 16. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows the mercy. This is the consistent witness of the Scripture, that God is sovereign over all things. And as I say, the older I get, the more, maybe I should say, tender-hearted I am about this doctrine. And the more I realize how it can be misused. We'll cover some of this today. I don't want you to, don't leave me mentally yet, because we're going to be covering some of these issues a bit more detail. But the consistent witness of the Scripture is that God is sovereign in all things. Salvation does not depend upon us. If it did, how could Jesus say, no one can snatch them out of my hand? We'll be covering this in a little bit more, how important it is when we talk about our perseverance, the fact that we cannot lose our salvation. That if it depended upon us, what if I were to change my mind tomorrow? If that were the case, Jesus wouldn't be able to say, no one could snatch my own out of my hand. So what I want to do in this first section, this idea of that knowledge is given, is to emphasize the fact that God is the sovereign one, the author of our salvation. It tells us in Scripture that salvation depends on God, not us. And as he says here, and I'm going to jump down to verse 12 in our text, for whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. But whoever has, to him it will be given in abundance. If we look over at Romans 9 again, let's look over at Romans 9, 28 and 30. 8, 28 and 30. We know all things work together for the good, for those who love God, those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined. We see both of those in the same sentence there. It's not just foreknowledge, it's also predestination. To be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. For whom he predestined, these he called. Now, whom he called, he also justified. Justified, he also glorified. That's kind of the sequence there. God predestined. He said, this is one whom I will give illumination to. And he calls us with that power of the Spirit of God. He makes that determination. He says, to you, as Jesus said to his apostles, to you it's been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. God says, to this one, to this person, I'm going to give illumination. And not just illumination, but as I bring them into this relationship, they are justified. They are declared righteous. And not just that, not just justified, but he also glorifies. And that is the whole process of working out our salvation, the cultivation of the new creation. Predestined, called, justified, glorified, this process of glorification goes on throughout this life and perhaps even in eternity. I don't know. I would imagine that we'll continue to grow in some fashion in eternity because we can never reach the perfection of Almighty God. And so I would imagine that in eternity we'll continue to go from glory to glory. As Paul talks about when he writes to the church in Corinth, from strength to strength, the psalmist says. So it is God who determines to whom knowledge is given. And this glorification, by the way, is into abundance, says in Romans. But again, it's God who determines to whom knowledge is given. Jesus said, not everybody has an understanding of the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. At the same time, the converse of this, or the other side of the coin, is that knowledge is withheld. Verse 11 of our text, but to them, and he, I don't know, did he point everybody out there on the shore? Because I imagine in that group, there were folks who did obviously come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. There were thousands who did among the Jewish people. But knowledge is withheld. That's the other side of the coin. The gift of understanding is not given. And without that gift of understanding, it is impossible to believe. That's what Jesus is saying. That's what the consistent witness of Scripture says. Go back to Deuteronomy. And Moses, at the end of his tenure, if you will, as leader of the children of Israel, Deuteronomy 29, he says that it's only because of God's illumination that you understand anything. In fact, I want to read a number of scriptures to you as we develop this thought a bit more here. We'll look primarily to the book of Romans, I think. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Why do they do that? Romans 8, we've seen this before. They do that because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. The mind of the natural mind is not able, according to what Paul says to the church in Corinth, chapter 1, I believe it is. Excuse me, 2. Verse 14, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. And I'm not going to read any more. There's several more we could look at. The point is that the natural mind cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God. Now that's part of it. Because Jesus is talking about knowledge being withheld. And Isaiah said that, well, the book of Isaiah, where it tells us that God sent the prophet Isaiah, tells us that he was sent with a mission to harden hearts and to blind eyes. In the Hebrew, it's emphatic. That's what's happening. Now, what we see in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of that passage, it's not quite so forceful. It simply says you're going to go and speak to people who are already hardened. But the idea here is that the beginning point is that the natural human being is without the ability to embrace the truth, and they don't even want to. Apart from Jesus Christ, apart from the illumination of the Holy Spirit, Jesus says, to them it's not given. They can't understand this. Therefore, I speak to them in parables. There's more to it than that. The more to it is this, that God also hardens. Here he says, what he has will be taken away from him. Luke said that Jesus proclaimed at another point that even what he thinks he has will be taken. What is it that he has? If he can't understand the gospel of Jesus Christ, what in the world does he have? Well, he has a conscience that says, I have a hole that needs to be filled. Now, I don't know about you, but I've talked to folks like that. They seem very tender. They want to hear the gospel. At least they say they do. And they seem very attentive. And you get all hopeful. You think, man, this guy, he's going to embrace the gospel. I'm going to see somebody come to know Christ as Savior here. Excuse me. Maybe you've seen folks like that. I've worked with people like that. Presenting the gospel to them and thinking, boy, we're making some progress. But you know what? Unless they've been illuminated by the Spirit of God, they reject it and they lead you along. This is part of their game. Unless the Holy Spirit brings them to a place of understanding, they're going to reject it. And what they think they have, which is a tender heart, the Scripture tells us that even that will be taken away from them. Even what they think they have will be taken away from them. Jesus says that. This conscious, this idea that they have a need, they have a hole in their heart. If you look at the story, look in Exodus, the story of the Israelites coming out of Egypt, and you will see something interesting. Time and time again, throughout that story, we see that Pharaoh hardened his heart, and that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And the next time it'll say, Pharaoh hardened his heart. And then it says, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. It's kind of back and forth. It says, I would say it's pretty evenly split, actually. Pharaoh hardens his heart, and God hardens Pharaoh's heart. It's just the process of taking away from Pharaoh even what he thought he had. You look at the story, and Pharaoh says, okay, you can leave. Just pray for me, you can go. Moses says, all right, I'll get rid of the flies, I'll get rid of the locusts, whatever. And then the next day, Pharaoh says, no, you can't leave. Pharaoh's heart was hard, but it was also hardened further by God, because Pharaoh was in a position of rebellion, and God said, fine, where you're at is where you're going to stay, and I will take from you even what you think you have, which is a tender heart, is what you think, but you don't have it. You're actually rebellious and self-centered because you will not willingly embrace the truth. Thus, even this small thing, God will take away. And I think that's what's going on in Isaiah as well. We were talking about a rebellious people, and God says, well, go and harden their heart then. Make it impossible for them to hear. Take away even this shred of conscience that they have, because they will not turn. Even if God didn't do that, they're not going to turn. The bottom line is that God is a sovereign ruler of all things. We can't get away from that. We cannot get away from the fact that God gives a gift of illumination to some, and he withholds it from others. I don't understand why. If God wanted to, he could illuminate the hearts of everybody. But we all know that he doesn't, don't we? I think most of us, outside of this church, probably work with a majority of folks who are not born again. Maybe not, just depends where we work, who are around all the time. I know I do. And I wonder to myself, why is it that God does not give this gift, he says to his disciples, to you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. I don't understand why God does that, but as we're going to see in a minute here, it's not up to me or anybody else to question that. You know, one of the things that comes up in this is kind of a by the by. A lot of folks say, well, you're saying then that God is the author of sin. Because if God controls all things and he controls all the response to the gospel, then you're saying that he's the author of sin. And the answer is no. The best example of that, where we see that God controls even sinful acts to bring about his purpose, would be in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Peter says that the acts of these sinful men brought about God's determined purpose. He is sovereign. And yet man has free will. And this is the mystery that I'm not going to get into a lot today. Excuse me. But the fact that God is absolutely sovereign does not somehow exclude the idea of our own free will. Because we freely reject the gospel if we have. We freely say, I don't want that. God does this for his own purpose, his own glory. God does this in order to bring to pass his desired end. I want to quickly read through one section here in Romans, and I guess maybe just to emphasize what we're saying. I'm not going to give a lot of detail on this. We read 14 and 15 in Romans 9. It's not of him who is 16. For the scripture says to this Pharaoh, for this very purpose I've raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared on all the earth. Therefore, the scripture says, according to Paul in verse 18 of chapter 9, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. And here's the question. You say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who's resisted his will? And no one can resist the will of God. And here's the answer. You want to know the answer? Here it is. But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor, salvation he means, and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory in the vessels of mercy? This is a mystery. This is a mystery. And I don't claim to be able to come before you today and say, aha, I know why God did this. Here's all the answers. You see what the Apostle Paul says? He says, who are you to reply, oh man? That's his answer. I say, wait a minute, Paul, you're saying that God damns people to hell for eternity even though they don't resist his will. How can that be? And his answer is, who are you to reply against God? And that's all I can say. I do know this, that it's for his own purposes, for his own glory. I do know that man exercises free will. Those things are all the case. It is a mystery that we need to not really get bogged down in. Jesus says here at the end, and we've talked about knowledge being given. I guess I'm going to go ahead and begin to wrap this up. Knowledge being withheld. Blessed be the name of the Lord. The apostles, verse 16, are blessed, Jesus says. We won't get into a lot of detail on the quotation from Isaiah. I think we've covered that in a roundabout way. Jesus says, blessed are you. Blessed are your eyes, your ears. They're blessed to see, to understand, to receive mercy. Here's one thing that this doctrine of election is what it's called needs to do for us. It needs to alert us to our state of blessing. It is tremendous. God has chosen us. He illuminates our minds. Why he chooses us? Why he chose me? Why he chose you? I don't know. It's not because of anything we've done. And it's not arbitrary either. Arbitrary means that God just kind of throws the dice. It's not that way either. I don't know how or why he does it. I know how, but I don't know how he makes a decision. That's a mystery. And our refusal to embrace this as a blessing, this entire doctrine as a blessing, is to suggest that we somehow know more than God and say, no, you can't do that. And it diminishes God to a point where he is understandable and controllable, and we cannot fall into that trap. There are entire denominations that say God is too big, let's make him smaller or we can understand him and then we'll be comfortable worshiping him. You know what? That's completely wrong. I don't even have to say that, do I? But it is. Let's leave God in the position that he deserves, the position of sovereignty. The apostles were blessed, Jesus said. He didn't say, well, you sure lucked out. He said, no, you're blessed. You understand, you see, you receive the things of God. You've been shown mercy. You have eternal life. We so much more so today because we have the Spirit of God poured out that they didn't have. The law has been written upon our heart, which was part of the new covenant that was not inaugurated until Pentecost. When Jesus said this to them, he probably had that in mind, I'm sure, but he said this to a group of people who are still living under the old covenant, who are still illuminated according to the old covenant standard, which was much less than what we have today. And he said, you're blessed. And today, what do? We say, you know what? I don't like that doctrine. That's too harsh. Who does God think he is? Try to tell me that he can decide who's going to know him and who's not. We should be running to Him with gratitude and say, Lord, I am blessed. We are blessed. There are prophets and righteous men who wanted to see the coming of the Messiah. Even the apostles at this point in time had not seen the fulfillment of the covenant promises yet, but they were going to happen. And we live in the era when those covenant promises, we partake of this meal here, not the Passover. We are partaking of the covenant meal that says those covenant promises have been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And we have been chosen to participate in that covenant relationship. God has deemed that He will show mercy to us, and we are blessed. Not for our own merit, not some arbitrary process, but God's unfathomable love, His indescribable mercy, and according to His own perfect will. How do we know? Let's wrap this up. How do we know if we've been given understanding? Well, if we have to ask that question, I think we probably have. If we're thinking, oh no, I wonder, have I been chosen? Am I illuminated? Am I in the group? Am I part of the body of Jesus Christ? If you're worried about that, well, that's a pretty good indication that you're where you ought to be. Now, you shouldn't be worrying. But we just read here that God removes even that from the heart of the one who rejects Him. And those folks who are worried about their eternal state are, I would say, that's one indication that they are in fact in Jesus Christ. Because the ones who, I've talked to a lot of folks who have some kind of vague unease about the hereafter. But it is not really focused on anything other than maybe a cultural mindset. Maybe that's not the best way to put it. They're not really that worried. They're more concerned with protocol. Maybe that's what I'm trying to say. I'm thinking of some of these men that I minister to at the veterans home, and they want to talk about funeral arrangements. And I ask them, well, why do you want to have a funeral? Why do you want to have a memorial service with me preaching? Oh, it seems like a good thing to do. I always thought it might be a good idea. And I want to, you know, I want to make sure I'm in good standing with the man upstairs, which obviously gives me an opportunity to begin to share the gospel with them. But that isn't a concern about eternity. If you look at some of the saints of old, in fact, let's look at someone like Jonathan Edwards, who I don't agree with all his theology, but he would spend hours sometimes weeping before God, battered about the head and shoulders, if you will, over his sinfulness. And emerged from that time, as he would out be on the woods someplace in New England in the mid-1700s, emerged from that time with a sense of assurance that he had not previously enjoyed. So one of the ways that you know if you've been given understanding, one of the ways you know that you have been brought into the kingdom of God is that you have some concern about that. I don't want you to worry about it, but if you do have some of that concern, let the Holy Spirit use that in your heart to lead you down the path to greater assurance. One of the other ways that you know that you are in the kingdom of God is that you are bearing fruit. This is the primary way, as a matter of fact. We have seen it again and again. We'll continue to see it throughout the life of Jesus Christ. He says, a good tree bears good fruit. And if you want to know if you're in the kingdom of God, you're going to bear good fruit. Now, one caveat. Of course, we just talked about earlier when we were preparing for communion. The church in Corinth, there was very little fruit there. In fact, I don't even know if there was any fruit there. There was a lot of bad things going on. But they were still in the body of Christ. Paul addresses them as saints. So don't think, well, I'm not perfect, therefore I'm not in the kingdom. No, that's not what I'm saying either. But bearing fruit is proof or a confirmation of the new birth, and it likewise helps you to feel assured in your salvation. I hate to put it in these terms, but if you're worried and working, you're okay. I don't want you to be worried, but you know how I am. I like to have W's and Z's and, you know. But if you're worried and working, just throw out the worry. If you're wondering and working, maybe that's better. You're probably okay. Don't worry. Seek the Holy Spirit's help and embrace that sense of wondering as a means of moving forward in Jesus Christ. You might be thinking, well, I think predestination is cruel. I don't like it. It doesn't sound right. I'm going to reject it. I'm going to embrace something I think is a little bit more worthy of a loving God. But again, as we see, he has mercy on whom he will. If you say, why does he still find fault? Indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? We can't do that. I know it's a harsh sounding doctrine. And maybe God is not pleased with me to even say that it's a harsh sounding doctrine. 20 years ago, I wouldn't have said that. Today, I say it because I understand that it does sound pretty heavy-handed. But it's the truth. We can't get away from the truth. We need to embrace it. You might think, well, yeah, okay, let's say we do accept it. Doesn't it preclude the whole idea of evangelism? And the answer, of course, is no. That would be suggesting that we somehow know who's going to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. The Bible says that the day will come when the knowledge of God will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, and we aren't anywhere near that yet. I don't remember the percentages, but those who are evangelical Christians is a very small percentage of the world's population. We got a lot of work to do. It's a mystery why God has chosen to have it happen this way, but the gospel of Jesus Christ is supposed to be presented by people by mouth, word of mouth, and that's what God uses to bring folks into the kingdom of God. I don't understand why he does it that way. He could go like that, and he wouldn't have to snap his spiritual fingers to do it. It could just happen. But it does not somehow eliminate the need for evangelism. Indeed, it should strengthen our effort, knowing that it is not up to us, but it is entirely up to God. You might think, what makes mankind a puppet? The answer is no. Again, part of the mystery is that mankind retains his freedom of will. I'm not going to try to explain all that today. Just keep in mind that the scripture plainly says that we are responsible agents, that we are held accountable for our actions. I had more, but I'm going to end with this because I think it's getting later than I had intended to be. I never do check my watch when I start, which I should. I'm going to read once again from the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 3, section 8. The doctrine of this high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care. Amen to that. That men attending the will of God revealed in his word and yielding obedience thereunto may from the certainty of their effectual vocation be assured of their eternal election. In other words, this is handled carefully. One of the things we need to grasp and hang on to is that we are saved always. If we're in Christ, there's no losing our salvation. So shall this doctrine afford a matter of praise, reverence, and admiration of God, and of humility, diligence, and abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel. We'll end with that. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the opportunity to look at this passage from the Scripture. We have looked, Lord God, at this whole...